Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from the sixth chapter of the book of Zechariah. As we have been going through and working our way through these post-exilic prophets, it is with this book of Zechariah is a prophet of hope. Even his name declares God's hope. It is a message that is as relevant for us today as it was for them in that. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, hear now the word of the Lord. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and I said to the angel who walked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and he spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even these from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as you have given many pictures for us to learn the lessons of redemption and the ultimate triumph of our God in Christ here upon this earth, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open the eyes of our faith and of our hearts, that we would understand the spiritual words that you have given to us here, and that we might see, and that we might understand, and we might obey. Encourage us with the hope of the gospel. Encourage us in the manner in which you encouraged our fathers of old with this same text. And pray the Spirit would bring forth a harvest of fruit from each of our lives and from us collectively. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have here in the sixth chapter of the Zechariah both the last vision, which is the eighth, as well as an addendum or an appendix to these visions, which is not a part of the vision, but really somewhat of a grand climax to them all. These visions were designed to motivate God's people in the work that was before them in restoring the temple by giving them hope in the things that God had promised. They were at a low place in their history. They had been taken to captivity in Babylon just shortly after the greatest reform of King Josiah had cleansed the land, but the people had long been, and for many years, been disobedient. Their hearts were still far from the Lord, even though the land was cleansed. And God, as He had promised through the word of Jeremiah, came through on his promise and took them into a land of Babylon for 70 years. There the people experienced exile. There the people experienced what the gods of this world and that worldview would yield. There the people could not worship God in the manner that he had prescribed. There they could not have Passover. There they could not pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so by God's grace and great mercy, he brought them back after 70 years, as he had said. And he brings them back to a land, but now seeing the city with broken down walls and a broken down temple, he puts them to work and says, build. He equips them with resources, both from government agencies as well as from the free will offerings of the people. And here they have all of the resources piled up, and now probably for over 10 years it sat dormant as they turned their attention to building their own houses and to turn to their own attention. They were discouraged. They had lots of opposition. As soon as they began laying the foundational stones, the opposition from the Samaritans came and opposed them. Perhaps they thought that the opposition they faced was the answer, that it was not yet the time. Well, it was the time. God had decreed it to be the time. He revealed that it was the time. He brought them back when it was the time. He gave them the resources when it was the time. But they were not doing the work. And so he stirs them up by bringing Haggai. And then Zechariah, ministering somewhat contemporaneously here in these first part of his ministry with these visions, had to give them hope. Because they saw the city in ruins, the temple lay bare, and they had opposition, and the work had ceased. But the work had to be done. It was prophesied for the Messiah to come that there would be a people in the land, there would be a city, and the temple would be built, because Messiah would come into that temple. The manner that God brings about his own purposes is motivating his people with the Spirit and his word to do the work. He has promised a work, he has decreed a work, and he will motivate us to do the work with the hope of the victory that we can see through the eyes of faith. But when we see the problems and the opposition, we tend to say, what's the use? When those were there could see the former glory of the temple, and they could see that this one was not going to be near in comparison to that one, they could say, what's the use? In this last and final vision, we come full circle to the back to the first. In the first vision, we again had horses. And the horses represented the angelic beings bringing a report that all of the nations that were enemies of Judah, all of those nations were at rest and peace, were enjoying quiet, while the nation of Judah was struggling in the ruins. The report caused the angel of the Lord in that first vision, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, this Christophany, to pray for God to show mercy to his people by executing vengeance on his enemies. This last vision that we have before us, again, we have horses. And these are horses of the report that vengeance has been indeed executed now. Christ's prayer has been answered. In this last vision, symbolically, we have the details to the answer of that prayer. The vision concerns the final defeat of all of Judah's enemies. And that was the motivating factor. That was a motivating hope for God's people to rebuild that temple in the face of opposition. They are now seeing something in the future of which their current work was very relevant. The vision centers here around the horses and the chariots and their activity. We have two mountains made of bronze from which These four companies of horses and chariots now come and are merged. The bronze in Scripture is a symbolic language often used for judgment. So the mountains here represent somewhat the headquarters, the centrality or the springhead of the judgment of God from which the horses come. The word chariots here is not necessarily the best translation of the Hebrew. The word is more of a wagon, of a war wagon. The horses are not pulling the chariots. They're not pulling these war wagons. They are in them. Depending on your translation, you may or may not see that more clearly. But the wagons here are combat vehicles used for carrying warriors and weapons. And the wagons were carrying the horses that were sent out for the judgment headquarters, ready to be deployed in service all over the face of the earth. Now I confess to you, I do not understand the colors. And perhaps the colors were incidental to the language of the vision. Perhaps, as some have suggested, red means war, white means victory, black means death, and the dappled means a combination of war and victory. I'm not ready to go there or conclude that. The context here, as in other, which is a little different than in other contexts, doesn't really give us any kind of indication what the color of the horses are. Perhaps the various colors just simply show the diverse and the different and the various servants of the Lord who will serve them in their station. The interpreting angel begins to explain. These four groups of horses represent the four spirits of the Lord who go throughout all of the world ready to do what the Lord desires of them. Here are these flaming spirits of the Lord, these angelic beings. And in verses 6 and 7, it details their commission. We see the black horses going to the north and the white going after them. The dappled horses go to the south, while the red horses just stay in place. As mentioned earlier in earlier vision, the north is often referred to the place from which the enemies of Judah come. And while the immediate enemy was Babylon itself, which was to the east, it is not inappropriate to see Babylon being referred to as that which comes from the north, because figuratively speaking, the north represents the area from which the enemies of Judah come. At this time, specifically to the south, we have Egypt, literally, and they were a menace. And yet we also have from the north representing all of the enemies, and we have now these horses gone throughout all of the earth, but focusing in these two directions, these strong steeds, in order to execute judgment over all of the earth and on the enemies of God. There's great power in these steeds. That is the idea of these strong war horses. And that's the picture of the association that we are to have. And yet the red steeds don't go anywhere. It illustrates even the reserves ready for the command of God that were here not even needed. And what it illustrates is God's supplies are unlimited for what God decrees to do. The report from the first vision is now, was then, that all of Judah's enemies were at rest and living in peace and quiet. But here, it is the Lord's Spirit that is at rest. Something has changed. There's been progress in the program. There's been advancement. His vengeance has now been settled. God's anger has ceased. It has been appeased. And God has the final victory. God's war wagons and angels are still very much at work today. God's providence rules and governs and subdues all of His enemies, even more so. And while we cannot see what is happening here in the spiritual realm all around us, it does not mean that nothing is going on. Beyond our visual eyesight, God is at work accomplishing His purposes in all of history and right before us and all around us. We, God's people, are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to stand upon His promises. We are to see the glorious vision that He has instructed us and to live in the joy and in the promise of that coming to pass. And we are to order our lives today in the obedience of faithfulness to His covenant according to the vision by faith that shows us what will be, and not merely looking around, reading the headline news, and kicking the can, wondering what's the use. God is at work, and very much at work. He's at work in your lives. He's at work at this church. He's at work in our country and in our land. He is at work. He has not forsaken us, nor has He left us. And more so, even true today, in the authority and the power of Christ, He is reigning over all of the nations. He is ruling and reigning over the United States of America. My fellow Americans, do not place your hope or your joy or your victory or your life upon the success of this nation. But place it in the one who rules and reigns over it. It will not be a man who ascends into a particular office that will be the redeemer of this nation, but it will be the man, the God-man, who rules and reigns over it all, and the one who can send His power of His Spirit into the hearts of men through which He will accomplish His purpose. Because it is not by power, nor by might, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We trust not in horses or chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. America is not your hope. The church and the kingdom of Christ is your hope. That is your citizenship, where you have a seat in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and you are with Him reigning. Why do you take your station so low? Why do you diminish your power to so little when the power of the resurrection, which raised Christ from the dead, is given to you, O church? So rise up, O men of God, rise up. We have a great work to do, and we have hope that it will succeed. Righteousness will reign, and Christ will be glorified. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and He has given us a mission, and He has not left us to ourselves to fulfill it, but He goes with us, and He will never leave us, and His Spirit will equip us, and we will be successful. But look through the eyes of faith of what is coming and what will be. And therefore, and therewith, and accordingly so, organize your life today. It may cost you, but you live righteously. It will cost you. But if it costs you your life, do you know how much fruit can come from your death if you die faithfully in the Lord? Unless a grain of wheat falleth into the ground and dies, it will not bring forth fruit. So you live for Christ today and you die well for Christ tomorrow, but you live faithfully in life and you live faithfully in death, because in Christ you will ever live. All the things done today must be about preparing for His second coming tomorrow. Figuratively. Whenever He comes. By the way, I don't know when that is. He could come tomorrow. I'm not putting God in a box. I'm not saying tens of thousands of years have to transpire before He comes. I'm not saying that His coming is limited by anything or the knowledge of which I have, I do not know. But you be ready and faithful with whatever He has given you to do. And there may be tens of thousands of years left before this work on the earth is done. But we are faithful today, knowing that He will come. To accomplish anything, you've got to have a vision. It is a hope and a desire of ours to be able to one day move into a new sanctuary. What does that look like? What do we think? The building that we have around us today started with some kind of thought, with some kind of plan. We have 17 sheets of architectural design that came this weekend that presents a vision on paper of something that we may and hope to build. But if you accomplish anything, you're going to have a vision. You will not plant a garden if you do not see and expect produce at the end of the season. No one ever begins a project unless he begins with the expectation that one day it will be finished. By the way, not necessarily in your lifetime. Here God has given a vision for what will come to pass. He shows His people what will happen so they will put their hands to the work. One of the greatest problems of fallen humanity is that there is no vision. They have no understanding of a real heaven and a real hell. No clear sight of what's coming down the pike. But God has given that to His people to understand so that He tells us there is work to do. He has already foreordained those good works that we should walk in them and gloriously and happily so, knowing that His victory awaits us. So let's take courage. Let's renew our hope and God's ultimate purpose and plan, and let's be faithful. And by the way, lest any of you misunderstand that everything I'm talking about is simply building some mortar and brick out there on Highway 50, that is not at all what I'm talking about. These people are called to build the temple. A temple that would not be near what the glory of Solomon's temple was, but the only reason to build this temple is so that the Messiah could come and build the true temple of God and show this kingdom that will have an everlasting endurance upon this earth. That's what I'm talking about. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. See, that comes from the Apostle Paul, but it's essentially saying the same thing that Zechariah was saying. Now, in verses 9 through 15, we have an appendix, if you will, to all of these visions. And in this appendix, it's the grand climax to them all. Each week, we have been going through these 8 visions, and now we come to something that pulls it all together. This is the expansion of the message of all of these visions. This is the crowning of Joshua. This is a symbolic act of looking forward to the branch of David, of this house of David, who will be the Messiah. In this act and in this one person, this Messiah, He will for the first time unite two offices that have never been put together, that have never been allowed to be put together, but the Messiah will be known because the office of priest and the office of king will merge into one person, and His reign will be one of Melchizedek, and his priesthood will be in his likeness. In verse 10, we have Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. They recently have just come from Babylon, and they come bringing some things with them. They bring gold and they bring silver. Here's some supplies. As you know, some of the supplies have been sent from Babylon. Some of the supplies have been sent from other areas. Some of the supplies, the people themselves gave free will offering, but God supplies according to the need. And here you have these three people coming with silver and gold. And they were instructed, or here is the instruction given by Zechariah through the vision of the Lord, to take the silver and the gold, and they are all to go now to Josiah, the son of Jehozadak. Now, I don't know what Josiah was, but perhaps and likely he was a goldsmith or a metalsmith of some sort, because he is now to take the gold and take the silver, and he is to make a crown. Now, in verse 11, this crown that is here spoken of is actually in the plural. Some of your versions may actually have make crowns. Others may have the word crown in the singular, but some kind of adjective that describes that crown before it. Hebrew, the word is plural. But unlike English, the Hebrew has many uses for the plural, only one of which means in number. So this could be two crowns, but that's unlikely because it is to be placed upon one head. The plural could denote the difference in the two metals from which the crown would be made. In those days, Babylonian crowns and in that area alike were made of circles. So a circle of silver and perhaps a band of gold would be merged together into a crown, and therefore perhaps maybe the plural is used to denote the two metals that would be made of one crown. But there's another option in a qualitative sense. This could be a splendid and intricately excellent crown, kind of a superlative quality of crowns. It's not uncommon at all for Hebrew to use the term of plural this way. And this crown was to be made, and they would put it on Joshua's head. Now, Joshua was the son of the high priest. This was not a priest headdress. This was not a turban of a priest, but it was rather the royal emblem of a king. Something seems out of place. Because they were to take this emblem of royalty and they were to place it upon the priest's son. It was Joshua who, in this picture, would bear the crown. He was not a descendant of David, but a priest. Because he was not the Messiah that was promised, but symbolic of the Messiah who would come from David and who would bear for the first time both the offices of priest and king. Here, Joshua represented in a temporary measure and not even in a complete picture, Melchizedek. See, as we come forward in redemptive history, we find that further clarity is being added each step along the way. And we have a picture here of something that is revealed to God's people that is astounding. The union of two offices had been forever forbidden in God's counsel. Never could a priest and king be merged together in one person. Uzziah tried that. When Uzziah was king, he went into the temple to offer incense upon the altar of incense, and the priest, with their authority in that jurisdiction, picked him up and threw him out of the temple, and then God vindicated their action by smiting Uzziah with leprosy. He was punished for that act because it was not his right. He could not exercise in one person those two offices. That was reserved for only one, And that was the true Messiah that would come. But here, in a picture form, because remember, there was no king in Israel. And even crowning Joshua would not make him king, and he was not from the Davidic line. So here we have a priest bearing an aspect of kingly apparel, and not a king bearing the aspect of a priestly apparel. I think that's significant. Because the priestly role of Messiah was primary. It is only when Messiah has completed his priestly role to the satisfaction of the Father is he then invested with his mediatorial kingship. Remember the temptation of Christ in the wilderness where Satan took him out and he tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world. He says, these can be yours. Do you think that was a real temptation? Given to Jesus, who is the Lord and the Creator of heaven and earth, and now, in one sense, that was not yet His, and being offered that which by right was His claim, but not yet given by the Father in the fullness of it, in the capacity of the Mediator, and the role of second and last Adam. He had to finish his priestly work. And once his priestly work was finished, it all was his. It was doing it God's way. We are often tempted to have the very things that God has promised to give to us, but we're often tempted to take a shortcut to that process and thereby forfeiting it all. And here was Jesus being faithful to the covenant, loving God, trusting His Father to give it to Him because He knew that those two offices would be merged, and once His mediatorial kingship took place, it would all be His. But He first had to go through the cross. First, He had to take care of sin. First, He had to remove the sin burden from us and make atonement with His own blood and His own suffering. It was going to be hard. And it was going to be laborious. And it was going to be suffering where He would sweat drops of blood, but it was going to be worth it because for the joy set before Him, He endured the shameful death of the cross. See, do you not see that in a redemptive world can only politics succeed? The priestly work had to be accomplished, and then the kingly work would be successful. An explanation of what's happening here is given to Zechariah to relay onto Joshua, and he gives him 6 points here. First of all, there's going to be a branch that will spring forth. Literally, the word branch here that is declared, it means, behold the man, branch. It's kind of like the name, branch. This indicates the origin of the Messianic kingdom from the rootstock of David. David, God had made into a tremendous, powerful dynasty. It was a kingdom, and under David's reign, Israel had reached the apex of its power, and you had this mighty tree of which no enemy could chop down. But because of God's judgment upon His people, it was cut down. And it was as you see a mighty stump of a tree. And where is the tree? This was the dynasty that was promised. This was the hope of Israel. And now it's gone. The trunk of the tree had since somewhat kind of rotted, but there's the root. There's not much hope for a tree when you see it all cut down and there's nothing but the root that's left. But out of that root sprung a small twig, a little leaf, and then it began to grow in a little sapling, and there's a little branch. And all of the humility, but it is fastened to and coming out of the very rootstock of David. And there's that branch. He will grow up from his place, the Scripture says. That is, wherever he is, and whatever conditions are prevailing at the time, no matter how humble the circumstances and how weak it seems, here is this branch, and he will go forth, and he will grow in the midst of those humble circumstances, and will become very powerful. So when hope seems to be lost, out of little things, God develops great things for his glory. The second thing he was instructed is, he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, this could not be referring to the current temple project. It's confusing a symbol with reality to construe that that's what it means here. This is not a physical temple he's talking about. When he comes, the branch, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. This is referring to the fulfillment of this Davidic dynasty, where a new temple would also be a great kingdom. It would be a kingdom of priests. It would be the holy nation that was predicated. It would be this which had been prophesied even long ago. Here was a symbolic act, but it was not referring to another symbolic act. Remember, the temple was simply a symbol of the presence of God. It didn't contain him. But symbolically, it was an object lesson to show that God desires to dwell among his people. What we have here is not a symbol of another symbol. We have a symbol of the reality itself. And when Jesus arrives, it is God's presence who was no longer in a symbolic form contained in a temple, but is now in the reality of a person. And with his church, he is building God's temple here on earth as a holy kingdom. That's what's so significant about the church as it pertains to this mediatorial office of Christ. Because the church is in union with this Messiah who is in the office of prophet, priest, and king. The church is the sphere in which Christ executes these offices. The church is that which the world has revelation of God. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the body where Christ is the head, and it is the only physical representation of the presence of God here upon this earth. There is no building that will give that. But the church is that. The church is that which has been empowered to disciple the nations. The church is that which through God's providence directs all of history toward its appointed end. The church, people, the church has dignity. The church has power. It is the church that Christ works in. It is the church which Christ will build. The third thing that he declares here is because of this great task, branch will be clothed in majesty. This majesty is a word that refers to the awe-inspiring splendor which is characteristic of God, whose glory covers the heavens and is clothed in splendor and light. And what is spoken of here is this majesty will be the branches. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor." The fourth thing mentioned here is he will sit and rule on his throne. Now, that is pretty interesting because the one who has just been crowned is a priest. A priest does not sit. There is no furniture for sitting in the temple, because a priest's work is never done. But here, we see this priest whose kingdom has begun, and he sits. After the work of the priesthood of Christ was completed, that once and for all sacrifice, he ascended back on high, and he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He now rules over the earth, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth to go and to teach and disciple the nations, both now and forevermore. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. A fifth thing that he mentioned here is he will be priest on that throne. Not only a reigning king, but he will be priest. There is an emphasis here, not just of the mediatorial kingship and that king that sits on the throne, but that king who is now a perpetual priest. And while the earthly objective work has been done and the propitiatory sacrifice has been made and atonement has been executed, here now is the intercession of Christ that ever continues for His people because He ever liveth to maketh intercession to those and to save those to the uttermost of all who draw near to Him by faith. He is always there for you. Jesus is always praying for you. And because He is King, He's got the power to accomplish anything in your behalf. Folks, that's your priest. That's your King. That's your Jesus. That's your Savior. That's your Lord. That is your God. And the sixth thing He says here is there going to be harmony between them both. Here's a council of peace. Now, in the text before us, this council of peace often has been debated. It's a phrase that has often been looked at. Reformed theologians have often considered this council of peace because there's between them both. Some have thought that this is the eternal council between God the Father and God the Son that will redeem His people. And while many Reformed theologians take that perspective, and while I do believe there is such a covenant, I don't think that this is what it's talking about here. It's notable that this council of peace comes after the branch has sprouted, after His temple has been built, after He has received majesty and honor, and what is going on here is that which has brought into effect the very historical work of Messiah and bringing these things to pass. The council of peace then most simply is the new covenant. It is the reality of all those things that have been pictured and all the object lessons of the old that have been foreshadowed. And here in the new covenant is the execution and the reality of all that accomplishes the very thing. And here, like Joshua, Jesus appears as the representative man to make peace between the Father and all who are in Him. So it's pointing to a course of action that procures peace by the King of Peace Himself. In the last part, in the last two verses, now there are three further blessings that are bestowed. The first one, the crown will be given. The crown will be set up in the newly constructed temple as a memorial, a token of promise that these things will come to pass. That was something very contemporaneous that happened to the people of that time. It is a memorial. This will happen, this vision. The second thing that was bestowed in the blessing here is those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. I do not think that that was something contemporaneous for the people who lived in that day, but it seems to be referring to something of worldwide impact and where the church, this temple that will be built, it will be built from all nations and from all kindreds and all tongues, from Gentiles and Jews alike, from all over the world, and this will have worldwide impact. That still is going on. That is happening in our day. We are living in the light of that truth. And the third thing is, you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. He's referring here to the angel of the Lord, the ingathering of all the nations that we are in the midst of will provide the abundant proof of the messianic mission for which He will come. And there's a promise here at the very end. And we see in that promise, it says, "And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." What were they to do? They were to build this temple. Why were they to build this temple? Because it was part of the grand scheme of God. Messiah was going to come in the very temple that they were building on the very foundation stones that were being laid, of which they could see that it was not going to be of the former glory, but yet Messiah, God Himself, would stand upon that which they were building, and so they must be about it. And here's a promise with a condition. If they will diligently obey the voice of the Lord their God, does not mean that if they didn't do the work, that God was going to fail in what He had promised to do. No. That's not what it means at all. But it means the enjoyment of the covenant blessings are always conditioned by covenant obedience, by covenant faithfulness. See, God will accomplish what He has promised. It will happen. He will raise up the people. He will make people willing in the day of His power. He will motivate them. It is by the power of the Spirit He's going to accomplish what He desires to accomplish. He will use even the wrath of man to praise Him. He will use us as agents, whether willing or unwilling, but nonetheless, He will use every one of us as agents of His providence. But if you want the blessings from it all, then you be faithful and you obey what God wants you to do with your life, with your years, with your days that you have left. You be faithful. Our great high priest is now the one reigning over the nations. We stand in a perspective of the reality of these things promised, now being actualized in Him. And here is a strong parallel between those of Zechariah's message in his day to what God's message is for us this day. There is a work in the kingdom to be about. There is work to be done. Each one of us are required to work and to be about the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful in what God has called us to do, and as we are, we will receive the great blessings in covenant faithfulness of the very covenant blessings He has decreed. We've got lots to look forward to, people. It is a great hope that He has given before us. It's with great vision that we have. And we, of all people, have reason to hope in the better things to come. Today before us, we have a memorial. A memorial of a crown where King Jesus is reigning, but here we have something so that we might know these things will come to pass. He reminds us of this truth, and yet with it He also nurtures us in the promises of the things to come, assuring us that His word will not fail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel in Jesus Christ, in the work He has done, for the offices He bears, for the function and the work He does in our behalf. You are a God that never sleeps nor slumbers, and yet even in the night watches, You care for our soul. You intercede for us in ways that we do not know. As Satan, our enemy, stands to oppose us and accuses us of all kinds of things, there Your interceding mission and ministry avails to the salvation of our souls. Oh, He desires to sift us but wheat as wheat, but Christ has prayed for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for Your constant intercessions before the throne in ways that we do not even see. We are thankful for the provision that You've given us for the atonement for our sins and for cleansing us. We are thankful that You have raised us up to seat us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that we know that we have victory over all of the nations, over all of the things that trouble our earthly eyes. We now see with grander vision the great things You have in store for us. We pray that as we come around the table and the meal You've given us to eat, that we would be reminded of the truths and we would stand on the promises and we might be assured and nurtured in our own souls that these things will come to pass. Because what is before us is a meal, not with blood of an animal, but it is a meal signifying that much of what we have already read has come to pass in victory. May we live in the light of that victory unto the complete end. And we pray this according to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.